Let us turn then to God's word, and we turn to the chapter that we read in the first book of Kings, chapter 10, reading again at verse 4 following. The first book of Kings, chapter 10, reading verse 4 to verse 7. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the heart was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." Particularly those words in verse 7, where the Queen of Sheba says to King Solomon, "Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." I want us then this morning to consider something of this woman, the Queen of Sheba. And first of all, to observe that in many ways she is a typical character. Is she not a type of the Gentile church? We know that Solomon himself is a type. A type, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. Here is Solomon then, David's son, who directs us to him who is David's greater son, even Christ himself. We read of the birth of Solomon back in the second book of Samuel, and there in chapter 12, at verse 24, we're told how David had comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Remember the previous history, how that David, in fact, was guilty of adultery with this woman. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and the child had been conceived. David had acted in such a blameworthy, such a wicked and sinful fashion in trying to cover his sin, and ultimately had arranged the death, the murder, we might say, of Uriah the Hittite, the child that had been conceived by David in the womb of Bathsheba, had died. And the prophet Nathan comes here in this 12th chapter of 2 Samuel and speaks the faithful word of God to the king, and fingers his conscience, as it were, tells him plainly, "Thou art the man." But God was pleased to forgive David's sin. Though the child that was born to Bathsheba died, David's sin was forgiven, and subsequently David takes this woman to his wife. And so we're told here in verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So he has two names, and each of the names, of course, are significant when we think of this man as a typical character. Solomon literally means peace. He is the Prince of Peace. David, his father, was a man of war. And David, because his hands were bloody hands, was not to be the man who would build the temple of the Lord. that this was left to Solomon at his peaceable reign. And Solomon, as I say, reminds us very much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't Christ that one who is the great Prince of Peace? Isn't that one of the names that is given to him? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace is that name that is given then to Christ there in Isaiah chapter 9. But then also that other name that was given to the child by the prophet, Jedidiah. It means beloved of the Lord. And isn't Christ that one who is God's beloved? Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delighteth, is the way in which those words from Isaiah 42 are taken up and spoken by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 12. My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. And the Father says from heaven, both at Christ baptizing and again in the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Solomon then is a type. He is the one who builds the temple of the Lord. Christ is that one who comes to build his church, and the gates of hell, he says, shall not prevail against it. Well, the Queen of Sheba also can be considered as a typical character, as I said, a type of the church, and particularly a type of the Gentile church, those who were to be caught under the gospel of the grace of God. In prophecy of Isaiah, and there in chapter 60, we read of the calling of the Gentiles, do we not? Verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy sight. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. The very imagery that's used there in Isaiah 60 concerning Sheba and the gold and the incense and so forth. Surely the prophet is mindful of that that had occurred in the days of King Solomon. The calling of Gentiles then is set forth here with regards to the Queen of Sheba. Again, we have the place of Sheba spoken of in the Psalms, in Psalm 72, which is a psalm for Solomon. And that psalm, of course, we know well in the paraphrase of Isaac Watts. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive kingdoms run, is the way in which Watts brings out the New Testament, the spiritual significance of the great promises that are contained in the 72nd Psalm. And there again we read of Sheba. In verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Verse 15, he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. The calling of the Gentiles, and we see it I say, typified in this particular historic incident that's recorded here in this 10th chapter of the first book of Kings, with the coming of this woman to King Solomon. He is a type of the Gentile church. Now, having established that, then let us in the second place observe that she came to Solomon. She came to Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Observe how she comes. She comes to him with our hard questions. Now, is it not a fact, friends, that oftentimes sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they come with hard questions? Oh, the sinner, when he comes, will question the Lord Jesus Christ. Is my conviction of sin really deep enough? Do I have a real sense of my need? Or do I need a greater conviction of sin? Have I delayed coming for far too long? Have I now come into that condition where I'm so gospel hardened? Is my sin too great? Is there really no forgiveness for such a character as I am? Oh, the sinner, you see, will come with his objections, as it were, to prove the Lord Jesus Christ with these hard questions. What do we read concerning the Queen of Sheba here in verse 7? She says, "Howbeit, I believe not the words until I came. I believe not the words until I came." Now we have the word of God, and we have the great promise of the gospel, of course, here in the word of God. And yet how apt is that expression so often in our case? We believe not. And we believe not until we come. It's in the coming, you see, that we prove the gracious truths of the words of God and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the answer in. And we can only find the answer to our questions when we venture, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as this woman came. "I believe not," she says. "I believe not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it." Now, there is every encouragement to us here in Scripture to come. There is the voice of God the Father, is there not? Those words, those gracious gospel words that we find in the opening of the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. "O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." Here is the word of God, the gracious invitation of God the Father. It is the voice of the Father speaking, is it not, there through his servant the prophet Isaiah. And then furthermore we have the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, manifest in the flesh. We can read those gracious words that fell from his lips, recorded for us in the Gospels. "Come unto me," he says, "all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy," he says, "my burden is light." Oh, there is that voice then of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have the sinner come. He is that one who has come, as he not, to minister to sinners, to save sinners. And then furthermore, as there is the voice of the Father, and the voice of God the Son. So there is the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit saith God. Almost the very last words of Scripture there in Isaiah 22. The Spirit and the Bride said, come. And let him that heareth come. Let him that is a thirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There is that voice of the Spirit. A threefold voice said, from all the persons in the Godhead. And what is the voice of the Trinity? It is that gracious word, come. That is what the Gospel says. In the law, you see, it's as if God spurs us in. How the people must stand afar off. How the sinner is made to feel what he is. Before all God's holiness and righteousness and justice. We see it there in the setting of the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, in the previous chapter, when they come to Mount Sinai, the mount is to be roped off, and the people must be kept at a distance. How different is the Gospel? All the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here is the voice said. The voice of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit come. And as I said, it's in coming that we find the answer. But it's not only the voice of God, it's also the voice of the church there in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. All the people of God, you see, are to desire the salvation of sinners. Isn't that one of the marks of the grace of God in the soul of a sinner, where he has a desire that others might yet know that great salvation? The one thing that I so love about Mr. Spurgeon, I know there are many criticisms that people might make of dear old Charles Spurgeon, but one thing that stands out so clearly is the great love that he had for sinners. His desire to see sinners being saved. Or to have a heart like that. That mark of those who are the true bride of Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And so, the coming sinner needs to observe these various truths, you see. This gracious invitation that we find here on the page of Holy Scripture. Is it not clear that it is the will of the Father not to cast the sinner out? We have those words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel in John chapter 6, for example, and there at verse 37. And again at verse 39, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Well, this is the Father's will. The Father in the covenant has given the people to the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that they might be saved. How that will of the Father then is on the side of the coming sinner. And then of course there is the gracious word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself here. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ promised. And what is Christ promised? That he will receive sinners. That the sinner can never come to him in vain. And then of course we know how the Spirit himself is the one who is always bearing testimony to Christ as that one who is the Saviour. When he is come, says Christ, he shall testify of me. Oh, how these things stand on the side of coming sinners. There's a church. What does the church do? Isn't the church there to travail in birth for sinners? Again, we see it there in the book of the prophet Isaiah at the end, in that final chapter of the prophecy. Verse 7 of chapter 66, we are told, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. How the church, the people of God then, are to be travailing. And we see it when we come to the New Testament. We see it in the ministry of a man like the Apostle Paul himself, when he writes to the Galatians, his great concern for them, his travailings for them. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. How he travails. What is his travailing in the church? It is those wrestling prayers. Prayers for the salvation of sinners. Prayers for the conversion of sinners. I say, friends, that when we consider this woman, the Queen of Sheba, as a type of the Gentile church, we see her as one who will come. When she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came. Oh yes, she came to prove him with hard questions. But how he was able to answer her. We're told how she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Isn't this what the sinner can do when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? We can tell the Lord Jesus Christ all that's in our hearts. We're to unburden ourselves. And this is what this woman does when she comes to King Solomon. And verse 3, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Oh, there's every encouragement then, if we rightly consider this portion of Scripture, to be those who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a type then, I say, of the church, we see her as one who comes. And as she came, so thirdly we see here that she saw something of the glory of King Solomon's court. Verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. How the sight that she witnessed so overwhelmed her. And I say, friends, is there not something of typing? Consider his table. His table. We're told, as she saw the meat of his table. And do we not have set before us in the Scriptures the table of the Lord, that gospel feast that he spread forth for sinners? We're told in the opening words of Luke 15, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. And the scribes and Pharisees murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. How the proud, self-righteous Pharisees scorned him and rejected him. And yet, here was the one, you see, who would receive sinners. And as he received the sinner, so he would eat with the sinner. When the publicans and sinners came unto him. What is the language of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners? We have it there in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, beloved. Oh, there is a feast. There is a table that is spread for sinners. John Berridge said, a feast is now prepared for thee, in spite of all thy unbelief. The feast of mercy, sweetly fruit, for sinners and the sinner's chief. That is what the gospel is. And this is what this woman witnesses, the meat of Solomon's table. As we come together, friends, this is what we desire to behold. That feast that the Lord sets before us. And so we desire to come into his house as those who have an appetite. Who are the blessed ones? It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, says the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes. They're the blessed. They're the happy ones. How do we come under the word of God? Do we really have an appetite for these things? Do we really want to know something more of the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We want to behold him, and we want to behold him as he has so graciously revealed himself to us here in his word. And it's not only his person we want to enter more significantly into the significance of that work that he accomplished here upon the earth, that work that the Father gave him to do. Does he not say in John chapter 6 how that his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed? And do we want to be partakers, you see, of that work that Christ has accomplished? We want to know that we have an interest, a real union with him, a true spiritual union, a feasting upon him. She beholds his table, but then also she beholds the whole court. We read of his servants and ministers and cupbearers and so forth. Now observe what we're told concerning those who are in this royal court of King Solomon. We have mention of their sitting. The meat of his table and the sitting of his servants. Now what does that indicate to us? Does it not indicate something of permanence? They're there, they're serving him. And those who are with him, they do not go out of his presence, but they constantly wait upon him. Now again, we are reminded of the significance of that when we come to the very last book of Scripture. There in the Revelation, as you know, we can only really understand the content of the last book of Scripture by those things that are recorded in all the former parts of Scripture. Isn't much of the key to Revelation found back in the Old Testament Scripture? And there in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 12, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, we read, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is the one who has that faith that overcometh. This is the victory that overcometh the world, says John in his first epistle, chapter 5. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And these who are serving him, you see, there is a permanence. They sit, they are in his presence permanently, never to go out. She observes the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, and the attendance, it says, of his ministers. or as the margin says, the standing of his ministers. And look at verse 8, she says, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before them, and that hear thy wisdom. There is such a permanency. And when we think of their standing, you see, they are there to serve him, and they will serve him day and night. They never go out again. We see it in Revelation, this time in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. And there at verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serving day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They are before his throne, it says. They serve him. And their service is constant, it is day and night. And then also, of course, we read here of their apparel. The attendance of his ministers and their apparel. And what is their apparel? Well, again, we have it there at the end of Revelation 7. In the previous verses to what we just read, verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All their apparel. What is their apparel? It is those garments washed and made white. It's those robes, and they're robes of salvation, are they not? See how the church glories and rejoices in these things. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. There in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. And what is that righteousness? Why, it's the righteousness of Christ. Paul expresses his desire, does he not, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, he says. Isn't that the name that's given to Christ in Jeremiah 23:6? This is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And then again in Jeremiah 33 and verse 16, this is the name wherewith she shall be called. The Lord, our righteousness, his righteousness becomes her righteousness. Doesn't Christ himself clothe his bride, as we see there in Isaiah 61 verse 10. All those then who are about this court, they have on a wedding garment. And that wedding garment is nothing less than the righteousness of saints, which is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to them. These are some of the things then that this woman is brought to behold. These are the things that she sees. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers, and then this, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Or his ascent. We read, or we sang rather, there in the metrical psalm, Psalm 23. And doesn't the psalmist there speak of Christ's ascension, having completed that great work? Remember how he was made under the law, and he honoured and magnified the Lord. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The question is asked, who shall ascend into the house of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who is this man? Who is this man with clean hands and a pure heart? Why, it's Christ. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. See now, how God hath highly exalted him. That great passage in Philippians 2, it's a wonderful Christological chapter, Philippians chapter 2, and it speaks of Christ, and it speaks of Christ's humiliation, how he humbled himself, and humbles himself again and again. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, says Paul, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess. Always ascend. The ascent of this King, of whom Solomon is but a type, his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord. How Christ has ascended now into the house of the Lord, even into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for his people. Remember the words again of the psalmist in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 68, thou hast ascended on high. Now that psalm is taken up by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 4. It's quite clear from what Paul says there in Ephesians 4:8 that Psalm 68 is prophetic. It speaks of Christ. He is the one who has ascended. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, says the psalmist. This is what Christ has done. He has ascended on high, and he has received gifts for rebellious sinners, even Gentile sinners, even those that were afar off, can come. And he appears for such sinners as that, and he pleads for such sinners as that. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Look at what we're told concerning King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Verse 13, King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked. And he is but a faint type of the Lord Jesus, this man. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ give to sinners all their desire, whatsoever they ask? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so, what do we read concerning this woman here? At the end of verse 5, there was no more spirit in her. She's overwhelmed by what she hears when she puts her hard questions, the way he answers all her questions. She's overwhelmed by what she sees of the glories of his court. There was no more spirit in her. Verse 7, now be it, I believe not the word until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me, she said. The half was not told me. Who can tell the half of the glories that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. We cannot tell even the minutest parts of those glories that belong unto the Saviour of sinners. The half was not told me, she says, thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. You see, what we have with this woman, in that she comes herself. She comes and she sees these things. She has an experimental knowledge of these things. That's a vital thing, is it not? It's not enough to hear with the hearing of the ear. It's not enough. What do we read concerning Job? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, he says, and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, we see ourselves when we see something of Christ, and we see much to fill our hearts with shame. But we rejoice in this, that this is the man who receives sinners. This is the man who eats and drinks and feasts with sinners, the meat of his table. Oh, God grant, friends, that we might know something of what it is then, to come to Christ, and in coming to discover all that fullness of grace that is in him, to behold something by the eye of faith, something of the glories of his royal court. The Lord bless to us his word.
Closing, we sing hymn 897. The tune is 395. Remington. Ye poor afflicted souls, give ear, who seek the Lord but fear his frown. What things ye ask in fervent prayer, believing Christ will send them down. 897.